Thank you, Joe. I appreciate that introduction and the kindness that the congregation, and especially Brother Joe and Sharon, have extended to us in letting us stay here. You know, people have a choice as to whether they keep you or not, and they've decided to keep us, and we surely appreciate that. This morning, I'd like to talk to you about the first of a series of our lessons on refreshment. And refreshing is something that I think the church sees a lot of times that we do need. And my topic this morning is to refresh our devotion. Now, Joe didn't share with you that my training is basically in engineering. And so if you know about engineers, even from childhood, like to take things apart, figure out how they work, and put them back together to work better than it was when they took it apart. You also know that as engineers, very often at the end of putting that all back together, we have a handful of screws we don't know where they came from. And so hopefully this morning we'll get all the screws back in the parts and we'll deal with this essentially as Jesus has indicated to us. But the approach I'd like to use this morning is to really discuss what we're talking about when we talk about refreshment and refreshing and devotion, when we talk about our devotion, then to deal with some of the phenomena that the Bible tells us about devotion, some things for us to understand about things that influence and affect our devotion, then thirdly to run through with you a four-step process for how that we can refresh our devotion. So let's go ahead and get started. The dictionary talks about devotion as being a state of being. It's a place. It's a condition that we find ourselves in, and it's a condition to be in. And because it's a state or it's a condition, and because it's a place, it's somewhere that we can return. It's a place that we can go back to because it's identifiable. It's replicable. We can do it over and over and over again. We can go to that place called devotion, and it can be steady in a steadfast place at which we stay. We can stay in a condition, or we can stay in a state of devotion. So the first thing we recognize about this definition is that it's a state of being. The second thing we recognize about the definition here is it's a condition of mind. If you see that we have dedication, consecration, and solemnly set apart for a particular purpose, these things are conditions of mind. And so we recognize that as the second part of this definition. As another definition or a companion part to the definition of devotion, we learn that devotion is a solemn attention to a supreme being in worship, that it is a yielding of the heart and affection to God with reverence, faith, and piety in religious duties, particularly in prayer and meditation, and a synonym for that would be devoutness, or that would be the adjective for the noun devotion. But the key thing here to note in these things, devotion involves an expression through action. You see that it says it's attention. That's an expression through action. A yielding heart, faith, duties is found in this definition. Prayer, meditation, devoutness. So we see that another characteristic and another aspect of devotion is the idea of expressing that devotion, putting out that devotion through an expression that is an action. The fourth thing to notice about the definition of devotion is it has an object. The object of devotion here is the supreme being in this definition, or to God. It's an idea that devotion has to be applied and it has to be expressed in a particular direction. And so this is another important part of the idea that belies the definition of devotion. So that's what we're talking about, and that's what we're talking about refreshing. And I'd like to give you this functional definition of devotion based on these four things that we've talked about in this definition. Devotion is a replicable condition of mind that produces action toward God. As an engineer, I'm looking at finding out how machinery works, and this is how devotion works. We've got to have a condition of a mind that spawns us or pushes us forward to action that is directed toward God. Now, if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 12, I'd like to note that devotion, although not called by the name devotion, is a requirement of Scripture in our Christian lives. Romans chapter 12, if you'll turn with me there. Remember in the earlier parts of Romans, or Romans 1 through about 3, Paul deals with the idea that we've all sinned. In Romans 4 and 5, he deals with the concept of that forgiveness from sins comes through Jesus. And in Romans 6, 7, 8, 9, Paul deals with the subject of being consistent with our salvation in terms of how we live. And in 9 and 10 and 11, he deals with the idea of, well, since we have all these things in common through faith and through Jesus, what was this deal about the Jews? And so he deals with the Jews in Revelation, in Romans chapter 6, 7, 8, and then, I'm sorry, 9, 10, and 11. And then in Romans chapter 12, Paul then begins in dealing with our differences, and he deals with, since we have all these things in common, how do we deal with the fact that we're all different? And that's where he begins in chapter 12. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So we see here this idea of devotion that is commanded by the Apostle Paul for Christians. Present yourselves an acceptable sacrifice before God. We have that same direction, that same condition, that same state of devotion that we've seen in this definition. Now notice down in verses 11 and 12, because this entire chapter, the entire chapter 12 of Romans, deals with how to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. But down in verse 11 of chapter 12, it says, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. What we see in these exhortations that Paul gives to us through the Roman chapter here in number 12 is the idea of diligence, fervor, devotion. We're talking about an intensity of this state that goes beyond the blasé. It goes beyond the routine. It goes beyond the normal. But we're talking about behaviors and actions that are on the peak, that are on the edge in terms of our devotion to God and to Jesus. But that brings us to this question. How often do you feel like you've lost the spark? How often do you feel like that energy that God has encouraged you to have in Romans chapter 12 just isn't there, that it's gone? What happened? How did we lose that enthusiasm, that zeal, that fervor that we had when we first came up out of the waters of baptism and knew that we were clean and washed by the blood of the Lamb? We see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13 this idea that we've got to be careful not to become weary. Paul writes to the Thessalonian brethren, but ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And again, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul writes and says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. You see, the fainting not is the loss of that zeal. It's the loss of that enthusiasm. It's the loss of that drive. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, the writer of Hebrews says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You see, that's where we can lose that zeal and enthusiasm, is through the weariness that can come. And Jesus understood that weariness. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, it says he felt compassion for the people that were following him because of their weariness. And in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, you remember that great promise that Jesus gave us, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So how do we refresh our devotion? How do we get that zeal, and how do we get that intensity back? The Bible's going to give us four specific ideas, four specific directions to work in order to get our zeal and our enthusiasm and our devotion back where it should be, that we can return to that state of mind and be refreshed. Peter tells us right after he's covered favor, no, selpergo, brolo. Aha. Folks that have been with us over the year and have listened to Brother Joe preach to us from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, knows that favor, no, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge. Selpergo, to your knowledge self-control and perseverance and godliness. And brolo, brotherly kindness and love. After he says that, Peter says in verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 1, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, having, forgotten that he was purged from his own sin. The Bible tells us that the problem that we have when we lose our zeal and we lose our fervor and we lose our drive is the fact that we've got a memory problem. We've forgotten where we came from. We've forgotten that we've been purged from our own sins. And again, Jesus acknowledges the work in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where he acknowledges that the church at Ephesus had done a lot of deeds. They had been doing things. They had been toiling. They had been persevering. They were involved in things that were repetitive, and things that are repetitive create weariness. And in verse 5, he directs them with these instructions to the church at Ephesus, remember, therefore, from where thou hast fallen and repent. So memory is very important. The things we need to remember very quickly here for you and to draw your minds back to where we've been and the things that the Bible's talking about us remembering. Remember when we were innocent? Remember when we were pure, when we were growing up, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 years old, that age where we didn't know that the world had cares, we didn't know that the world had troubles, we didn't know the definition of the word worry. We didn't know about these things that we didn't know our parents weren't perfect. We thought they were, didn't we? They took care of us. We didn't know about God's justice because we knew that God loved us. And God cared for us each and every day. We felt safe and we felt secure. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, unless you're converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And again in Luke chapter 18 and verse 16, Jesus says, permit the children to come unto me, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And you remember in Psalm 23, that psalm that we recite so often, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What peace and what security that we had when we were little and we didn't know all the things about this world. But as time went on, you remember what happened? You remember back in your life? The things kind of crept up on you. The worries kind of came in. And you begin to find out that there were things out there that were fun that mom and dad told you not to do and that the preacher told you not to do and that the Bible told you not to do. And for some reason, we decided that those things don't apply to me, that it looked fun, that, you know, mom said don't do it, but I want to go do it anyway. And those things looked fun and like things that we wanted to do, and we thought, well, I'll just try that, and I'll see. And we began to experiment. We began to see that there were things out there that we could do that was in our power to do that God told us not to do. And so we would sneak. We would hide. We would lie. We would deceive. We would indulge and do those things that we knew that we really shouldn't be doing, but we did them anyway. And then once we had got caught up in that, you remember how that felt? When you came to that conclusion and you knew, oh no, this isn't right. And you saw the deception that sin had brought through Jesus, through Satan. It kind of builds within us those feelings. It builds within us that crushing that we see in Psalm chapter 51 when David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Not only had he committed adultery, but he compounded that adultery by influencing circumstances such that her husband was killed. And his idea was, nobody will find out. I'll hide this thing. And that way, I won't be found out. And Nathan the prophet put his finger in David's face and said, you have done wrong. It is you that have stolen that precious lamb that belonged to someone else. And David in Psalm 51 issues this plea, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. And he says also, do not cast me away from thy presence. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Paul describes that sin that you and I have felt in the past in Romans chapter 7 and verse 24, where Paul explains that he can't do what he knows to do and he can't help but doing the things that he knows he shouldn't do. And in verse 24 he says, O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? You know, the consequences we felt, the consequences we experienced in days past when we didn't have Jesus. And if you remember how sad your life was, how pitiful your life was, and what little hope you had to look forward to, because as you went to church, the preachers reminded you of the scripture in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4 that God says, look, behold, all souls are mine. And he ends that verse by saying, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. You remember the preachers telling us in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, where he said to Timothy, I charge thee before the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and by his appearing and his kingdom, that we were going to come before a judgment and we were going to have to answer for the things that we did. And as you think through all those excuses that we've offered, all those things that we've conjured up in our mind that says, you know, I don't think I'll be accountable for that. And then we envision standing there before Jesus, who is all, who's experienced all, without sin is what the Hebrew writer says, and who knows all. And all of a sudden, all those excuses that we've had here on this earth, all those ones that we've justified in our mind, all that sin, we find out they're not going to work. Those things where we've told ourselves there's not really a God, and then we realize when we're standing before him, that statement's not going to mean one thing. We think about the idea of that I'm too old, I'm too young, I'm too sick, I'm too frail, I'm too busy. All those excuses that we have here on this earth are not going to mean anything when we stand before God in that great judgment and before Jesus. You know, you can think up whatever you want. You know, if it was good enough for my mom and dad, it's good enough for me. Do you think Jesus is going to be impressed with that? If you think about, well, I just didn't want to do it, or I just didn't feel like doing it. Everything and every excuse and every idea that we have here, it's not going to work when we get to heaven. And we realize that. We realize that when we stand before Jesus, there's no excuse that's going to be good enough. And then the preachers told us, God became flesh in the form of Jesus in John chapter 1 and verse 14. Luke chapter 15 and verse 4 tells us that the Savior, the shepherd, leaves the flock of 100 when one is lost, and he goes out and he looks for that one, and he impresses us, God impresses us with this idea that even if the whole world were saved and you were the only one that was lost, Jesus will come for you. He will come to save you. And that's what he did And the rest of Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 13, tells us about that prodigal son. That son who rebelled against his father and went into a far land and wasted his substance in riotous living. And when he was eating the slop of pigs, decided, my father's got, slaves have things better than this. I'm going to go back to him and apologize. And the theme of the story is not the son. The theme of the story is the father who saw the son coming from afar off, because the father's ever watching. The father's ever looking for you. The father ever wants you to come home. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And as you read that story of Jesus who died for us on Calvary's cross, as he was tormented and as he was punished and bore the stripes that were so rightfully ours, and he hung on that cross and he uttered those words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we realized in our past that Jesus said those words so that we would not have to. We don't ever have to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because of what Jesus has done for us. And how just ready we were to shed the shackles of sin and to come back to God and to do what God wants. And we listened to the preachers tell us and the Bible explain to us that we needed to believe Jesus as the Son of God. We needed to believe that God had raised him from the dead, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. We need to repent of our sins, turn back around and get headed in our lives back to God. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19 and Acts 2 and 38. And just like Peter had told the folks on the day of Pentecost, we needed to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, to get rid of those sins and to be washed anew. Even as Ananias told Paul in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, where Ananias told Paul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You remember that? The redemption and the surrender that we got and the joy that we had in surrendering to Christ. And let's not forget the hope and assurance that's given to us through the Scriptures. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3, Jesus paints through John a picture of heaven and says, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And we see that hope that we're given through the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to those who have loved his appearing. Step one is to remember. And we have such a wonderful story to remember of where we've been and the suffering that we've had and the things that we've been through. Very quickly here, there's three other steps that not only do we need to remember and not only do we need to understand, but secondly, we need to have a resolve. Our memory needs to lead us to a decision. It needs to lead us to the resolve to do, to act. You remember we said the definition of devotion includes action. And Philippians chapter 3 convinces us and reminds us to remember where we've come from, but don't miss where we've been. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Paul writes, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, not dwelling on the things that lie behind, and not getting hung up in the past, I reach forward to what lies ahead. I press toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And we read earlier Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3, where the Hebrew writer says, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you not grow weary and lose heart. Make a decision, make a resolve that you're going to be devoted, and it's because of the remembrance of where we've been. In step three, we need to resume. We need to get to work. We need to get about the actions that we've purposed and decided in our heart. We've got the remembrance, we've got the resolve, but now it's time to get to action and get to moving and get into the process of doing the work. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, where we talked about Jesus talking to the church at Ephesus, how they'd had a lot of good works, but they had left their first love. And he says, remember the things which thou hast done at first and do the first works. Let's return to where we were. Let's go back to that baptism where we had, and we came up out of the darkness of death and into that glorious life through Jesus, and return to doing the good works. And finally, the last step is the step reach. We need to reach. The Bible in Romans chapter 12 tells us to reach in two directions in that particular scripture. We need to reach up, present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. You'll find in doing that in Romans chapter 12 that we've got to reach out to one another and be devoted to one another. So reach up, reach out. And the third thing is in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 7 through 8. We've got to reach forward. We've got to reach the goal. We've got to reach the winning tape that is there for the race. Paul, you remember, as we've said before, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. We've got to reach the end, and then we'll get the crown of righteousness. That's your lesson this morning. I hope these things are practical for you, that if you want to build your devotion, if you want to return and refresh and be what God wants you to be, you need to remember where you've been. You need to resolve to move forward, and then you've got to move and move forward, and you've got to reach the end of that goal. We've preached the gospel this morning, the truth that comes from Jesus' word. There may be some here this morning who haven't done what God wants them to do, that maybe you've never realized and never fulfilled the gospel call. You've never responded to the gospel call and doing what it is that God's asked you to do in terms of shedding the burden and the load of sin. This morning, we want to give you that opportunity that at this time you would like to respond, if at this time you want to be what God wants you to be and begin that process of growing in devotion to God, we're going to stand and sing a song here of invitation. Glenn, what was the number? 683. 683 will be our song of encouragement at the end of this class this morning. You may be a Christian, and more than likely you are, because I think a lot of Christians are here this morning. And your zeal has softened. Your sharp edge through weariness has been blunted, and you want to become a sharper Christian. You want your devotion to be on the edge, at the peak before God. And maybe you need the help of the congregation here to do that. We're here. We want to give you this opportunity. Let us know what it is that we can do for you. Let us know what you choose in your decision to do for God. Would you do that right now as we stand and we sing?